We're very delighted, as I mentioned earlier, to have Dr. Chia with us to share with us about his ministry here in Singapore. And glad his wife and his daughter joined us this morning for the service. He's from Shalom Reform Baptist, that's correct, and they've come here today. So without further ado, we're going to ask him to come and speak to us. Dr. Chia.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
All right. I'm in a tricky situation. I have to coordinate two computers. So pardon me if I'm trying to struggle with that. All right. You can call me Vincent. I'm a family physician or GP, jack of all trades. I have been giving talks on the topic of abortion and bioethics because I feel that there's a lack of knowledge sometimes, particularly among churches, Christendom, as well as to medical students and people who are interested in this topic. And I have problem with my eyesight. It's okay. I can see that there. Now, pardon me. The topic today is going to be a bit sensitive. I'm going to talk about abortion, the topic of abortion, and how the Word of God, how ethics and how science point us towards the right direction. And ultimately, a gentle reminder to everyone here is that we take our authority, our fine authority is ultimately God Himself. That's the Word of God. And we are going to cover a very broad spectrum and various aspects on this topic, abortion, very complicated, taboo subject for some. I have cut out some of the technicalities and certain topics that might not be too conducive for the layman, but I hope that it will be beneficial and helpful for all of you. Now, a picture is now shown on the screen. Do you know what's that? Don't worry, it's not a pile of bodies. Alright? Those are shoes. Each pair of them belonged to a Jew that was killed during the Nazi regime in one of those gas chambers. There was a massacre of 6 million Jews at the time of Hitler, and I think most of us are aware of that, historically speaking. The little girl in the center is... Sorry, too fast. Anne Frank. Can see that? Now, some of the children that were killed during that time. Now, when Hitler was going around legalizing the extermination of Jews, unfortunately, the German Protestant churches decide to keep quiet because it would cost them to open their mouth and speak against it. So the churches in general kept silent. Besides Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the pastors that spoke out was Martin Niemöller. Initially, he played along with the Nazi regime, the Socialist Party. But eventually, after he was incarcerated in prison, he felt regret for not speaking up. So just a gentle reminder of who he is. He was a World War I hero for Germany. He was commander of submarine. Later, when he opposed the Nazi regime, he was thrown into prison, the concentration camps. And after his imprisonment, he stepped up to draft something called the Stuttgart Declaration of Guilt. Now, this Declaration of Guilt represented the Council of Evangelical Church in Germany, which is basically Protestant. And it confessed the guilt of the churches for keeping silent, for its inadequate cowardice and its inadequacy in its opposition to the atrocities of Adolf Hitler. So there was a time where there was a Holocaust of the Jews, and Christians at that time, ashamedly speaking, kept silent. He was the one who... Sorry about that. He was the one who actually wrote this poem. Let me read it out to you. The words are too small for me on the slide there. So it says here, first they came for the communists and I did not speak out because I was not a communist. Then it came for the socialists and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then it came for Jews and I did not speak out because I was not Jew. Then it came for me and there was no one left to speak out for me. Now, I believe some of you might have read this before. He was the one who drafted this. Moving on, I want to talk about an ongoing Holocaust that we have before our eyes. And as we worship here this morning, And as other churches, our brethren and sisters from other churches are worshipping here this morning, and in their churches, respective churches, there is a Holocaust. And I'm sorry for the sensitive picture, but I need to drive it across in your face what is going on. Babies are being killed. These are human beings. Now, according to WHO, World Health Organization, about 40 to 50 million babies are killed every year. That's about 125,000 every day. 6 million Jews were exterminated during the Nazi Holocaust. But keep that in perspective. We are talking about 40 to 50 million babies, 40 to 50 image bearers per year. And my question to you is this: what is the church doing about that? Let's move on. Now, who can have an abortion in Singapore? You see, if you're, I think Pastor Ferguson is legally trained. All right, I think most of us are familiar with that. 21 years old is the age, the legal age of consent. Now you cannot vote for the next election, and you cannot get married if you are not 21 and above. All right, if you are less than 19 years old, you can't buy cigarettes. And again, if you're less than 18 years old, you cannot even consume alcohol. You cannot consent to sexual intercourse if you're less than 16, and that would be statutory rape. If a young teenager has sexual intercourse with a boyfriend below the age of 16. But however, there's no age requirement for an abortion. A teenage girl, a teenager who gets pregnant, can go to a GP to get a referral for abortion. She can go to a gynecologist for an abortion without parental knowledge, without parental consent. Abortion in Singapore is permitted up to 24 weeks or 6 months of pregnancy. And those are some of the basic facts. I'm going to bring on some statistics from Singapore on abortion. The Abortion Act was actually enacted to liberalize abortion in around the 1969-1970s. In December 1969, Parliament passed a bill to liberalize abortion, and it practically came into being in the 70s. And from then on, about 400,000 babies were massacred. Now, Singapore is one of the 7 most liberal countries in terms of abortion laws, together with North Korea, China, and America. All right, I think it's a dubious honor. More than 50% of abortion are done by married ladies, not by singles, not by ladies out of wedlock. And about 86% of abortions are actually performed on women between the age of 20 to 39. Now, you have to forgive me for this interruptions between, because I have to coordinate 2 computers, finding some difficulty doing that. Now, I'm going to begin with some facts, scientific facts on embryology. Embryology is a study of the development of the human being in the womb. And I'm going to comment on some of the abortion techniques used in the first and second trimester of pregnancy. Now, on the picture to your right and left, in this case, many screens here, right, the picture on the screen shows a sperm approaching an egg. All right, when does life begin? As a doctor, I believe that life begins with fertilization. When the sperm and egg fuses, it brings together 23 chromosomes from mom and dad, that creates a unique human being with 46 chromosomes with his own unique genetic blueprint. By day 20 of development within the womb, we have the foundations for the brain, the spinal cord, and nervous system fully established. At 21 days, we can detect the fetal heartbeat. And by the 4th week, we can see the backbone and muscles forming. The fetus, the preborn, has arms, legs, eyes, and ears. At week 5, we can discern 5 fingers clearly on the ultrasound. The eyes represent as dark bits, as you see there on the picture on the right and left, just before you, because pigment has been produced and brain waves can be detected at the time. At week 6, the liver is now starting to function very well, taking over the production of blood cells, and the brain is starting to control movements of the body. At the 8th week, the fetus is roughly around 1 inch long, and everything that you can find in an adult human being can be found in the preborn right now, at this stage. By now, the heart is beating for about a month. The kidneys, the stomach are all fully functional, and the baby can respond to touch. At week 9, if you were to insert a probe into the womb of the woman, the baby can actually sense it, and it can curve its palm, its hand, around the probe to push it away. And at week 10, the fetus can actually squint, swallow, and wrinkle its forehead. And by the 11th week, the fetus is now around 2 inches. And just in case you do not know, the baby actually pees in the womb. Alright? The pee of the child forms the amniotic fluid, or what is better known as lyca. You know, the fluid that flows out when the bag bursts? That's actually pee. Most of it is pee. Right? Don't be surprised. Now, as we moved on, at 3 months old, the baby sleeps and awakes daily. It has a certain body cycle. It tries to exercise its respiratory muscles by breathing in the fluid that surrounds it. And we can see fine hair growing on the head. Now, why do I present those developmental stages to you? So that you can have a pretty good picture of what we are dealing with in the process of elective abortion in the first trimester. The first 3 months of pregnancy is called the first trimester. Now, this is what happened. There are two ways of aborting or killing the child in the first trimester. The first method is what we call a medical abortion. If you look at the picture, I think it's really small, so just listen and bear with me. The lady takes a pill called the RU486. All right, what does it do? Now, basically in the womb, progesterone produced by the lady protects the lining of the womb, which nourishes the child. This drug will block off the effects of progesterone. What happens is that the lining will start to die off and the lining will shed. The child will be deprived of oxygen, nutrients, and blood, and it will die. And after about 24 to 48 hours, the doctor will give a pessary called misoprostol, which is inserted into the vagina and cause the womb to contract. Alright? It contracts, and of course, the dead child will be expelled. That's what you see there. At 9 weeks, you can actually see that the child is about an inch long, and you can discern the fingers and the toes. What are the side effects? Well, we can have abdominal pain, nausea, vomiting, diarrhea, headache, and so on. My point is that it's not a safe procedure, irrespective of what Planned Parenthood or the abortionist tells the lady. It has risk, and women have bled to death from this procedure. The other method of removing the child at the first trimester of life is called a suction DNC. What is that? Suction DNC stands for suction, dilatation, and curettage. So, on the picture, you can see that a vaginal speculum is inserted into the vagina to dilate the opening. Then a vacuum cleaner is inserted, we call it suction. It's inserted, it has about 10 to 20 times the power, the suction force of the home vacuum cleaner. What it does is that it dismembers and tears the fetus into bits. The tiny bits, the baby parts, will go into the suction machine at the bottom. And the remainder, or whatever remains of a child, whether it's a limb or a finger or remaining placenta, will be removed by curettage. And that's how they do it. What are the side effects of this procedure? Of course, with such an invasive procedure, you can have injury to your uterus and cervix, infection, hemorrhage, maternal death, bleeding, and of course, it will complicate future pregnancy. You may have premature delivery. You may have inability of cervix to hold the pregnancy to the third trimester. So that it is. It's not a harmless procedure. We move on with the development of the fetus. At 4 months, the fetus is about 8 to 10 inches long, weighs half a pound. And right now, the baby can hear the mum's voice. About 5 months, the child is about a foot long, from the tip of my finger to the elbow. Movements can be felt by the mother, and the baby might jump in reaction to startling noises. That's around the time when John the Baptist in the womb jumped and leaped with joy. Right? That's really the time. You go and check it out. We moved on. At 6 months, we have oil and sweat glands. And now there is a special moisturizer called the vernix. It's a white substance that's formed over the baby. And you can see that. That's the vernix, the whitish bits on the forehead. And if the child is delivered right now, at this early stage, it's fully viable. The child will survive. And here on the screen, there's a picture of an operation in utero. That means an operation done to the baby while it's still in the mum's womb, here to correct a spinal deformity called spina bifida. And this is the same child after delivery. At 6 months, a child is fully viable outside the womb. Right here on Life magazine, it shows a baby about 7 weeks after he was delivered at only 25 weeks gestation. That's very early. That's a very early preterm delivery. Now, here's the point. What do we do in Singapore? Because abortion is legal up to 6 months of pregnancy. Okay? What do we do to kill the child in the womb at 6 months? Now, here it's even more barbaric. It's a procedure called DNE. Dilatation, which is to dilate the vaginal canal, and evacuation. And evacuation is a euphemism for the following. Right, you have a clam, a sofa clam. It has sharp teeth at the end, and when it grabs on the limb, on the any parts of the baby, it will not let go. So the abortionist will put the clam and clamp on anything that's soft and feels like a baby, and it twists and it pulls it out. Alright? Part by part, the baby is dismembered until you hit the most difficult part, the removal of the skull. Now, at this stage, 20 weeks old, the skull is around the size of a plum, size of my fist. So, what does the doctor do? He feels around for the skull, and you know it's a skull because when you press down on the clam, white stuff comes out. That's the baby's brains. Alright? And you hear a crack. And then you remove the pieces of the skull bit by bit. And you have to piece it together on the plate there, like a jigsaw puzzle, to make sure you have removed all the baby parts. Any retention of baby parts would cause infection and possibly death. Of course, there are plenty of side effects and complications from such a procedure. You can have perforation of the womb, cervical laceration that's cutting the cervix, infection, bleeding, maternal death, and so on. So you know it's quite barbaric. And do not let anyone tell you that this is a choice. Alright? It's not a choice. It's murder. Let's move on to the consensus among doctors, scientists, and embryologists concerning who and what is the preborn. Now you see, if the scientists today discover bacteria on Mars, there isn't. But if they find a bacteria, alright, a millionth of an inch long, on Mars, they say they found life. We have found alien life form where no man has gone before, right? But if they have a heartbeat, or if they see on ultrasound a fetus developing in the mother's womb, to them that's not life. It's just a choice. It's a mother's choice to remove it. Look at the kind of hypocrisy that we are facing day to day. And this is the current worldview. This is the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. Speak to any high school student, any young adults right now, and you'll hear this. Abortion, yeah, it's bad. I wouldn't do it myself, but I cannot stop someone from choosing what she wants for herself. Now, what does medical science say about the preborn? It's obvious. The fetus is a living organism. All right, it's not a stone, it's not a rock. It's not even mold that's living. It's a child. It is the earliest developmental form of a unique human being. Alright? It's not a clump of cells. And there's a consensus among all doctors that life begins at conception. This is not a religious belief. It is not true that the conviction that life begins at conception is a religious belief. It's a scientific consensus. I'm going to show you that. Here are a series of quotes from medical texts. Alright, you will notice that the quotes are quite terse because for the sake of time, I cannot read the full quotation within the context. But here, Professor Jaime Gordon says that life is present from a moment of conception. Bruce Carlson, who is a professor emeritus at University of Michigan, says that time of fertilization represents the starting point in the life, history, or ontogeny of the individual. T.W. Sadler is an embryologist well known among medical students. All right, he was the guy whom I studied. His textbook was famous, even until today. Now, he says that development of human begins with fertilization. Keith Moore, anatomist and embryologist, says that fertilization marks the beginning of each of us as a unique individual. Again, he says in another text that the union of an ovum and a sperm, that is the egg and sperm, represents the beginning of a human being. Last but not least, Ronan O'Rahilly is an Irish, I believe. All right, doesn't sound like a Chinese surname. Okay, Professor Ronan O'Rahilly says that a new genetically distinct human organism is formed at the time of fertilization. This is a consensus among the doctors. I'm going to present some interesting information. In the 1980s, in 1981 specifically, there was a U.S. Senate Judiciary Subcommittee, and several expert testimonies were presented at the time. Among them was Professor Micheline Matthew Roth of Harvard University. Now, she gave the testimony that an individual human life begins at conception. And I want you to know that during this time, a bill was formed, the Helms-Hyde Bill, that declares that human life should be deemed to exist from the time of conception. So Professor Micheline says that human life begins at conception. And we move on to the next expert witness, Dr. Watson Bowers of University of Colorado Medical School. He states that the beginning of a single human life is, from the biological point of view, a simple and straightforward matter. The beginning is conception. So it's nothing complicated from the perspective of science. And the subcommittee report concludes the following. Please bear with me. It's very important. It states here that physicians, biologists, and other scientists agree that conception marks the beginning of life of human being. A being that's alive and is a member of the human species. There is overwhelming agreement on this point in countless medical, biological, and scientific writings. So here's my point. It's not a religious conviction, it's a scientific fact. Life begins at conception. This is a picture of an abortionist from Australia. His name is Bertrand Weiner. And this is what he says. He's not a pro-life advocate, he's not a Christian. He's an atheist, an abortionist, and he says that abortion is killing. Nobody can argue with that. When a fetus is inside the uterus, it is alive, and when the pregnancy is terminated, it is dead. That, by any definition, is killing. Very straightforward matter. There was a survey done by the Lee Kuan Yew School of Policy, published just in 2019, a survey of some of the public perspectives among Christians on abortion. As you can see from the screen, 1 in 3 young Christians aged between 18 and 35 years old says abortion is always right. That's a third of them. 26% of Christians beyond the age of 35 says that abortion is always right. And that gives us a total of 59.4% of Christians saying that abortion is always right. And when they take the survey form, they take the extreme right. They're not even hesitating. They say that it's always right to have an abortion. And that's more than the majority of Christians in Singapore. These are the following questions for us to mull on. Are we discipling our church members according to the Word of God? You see, as Christians, we cannot follow what the world tells us. We have to follow what the Word of God teaches concerning life. That every child is an image bearer. And for every Christian, we have to base our ethical convictions upon the Word of God. And it's something that I believe, brothers and sisters, you agree with me upon. Now, what does the Bible say about the preborn? Is the fetus just a clump of cells or a lump of tissues? Now, I want to refer us to a lexical issue. The word, the fetus is used in the Greek. The word is brephos. It's used in the Greek to refer to both the preborn child and the child after birth. I'll give some scripture examples. And here I'm reading from Luke 1:41. It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe, now here's the word Braphos, leap in her womb. Now that's the preborn, right? John the Baptist is still in the womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Goes on 3 verses down, says that, for lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe, again the preborn child, Braphos, leap in my womb for joy. And we move on to Luke 2. Now here the angels were declaring the birth of Christ to the shepherds. It says here in Luke 2:12, and this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find a babe. Again here the word is Braphos. And here it refers to a child after delivery. A babe wrapped in swaddling cloths. You can't be wrapped with swaddling cloths in the womb, right? Lying in a manger. A couple of verses down, the shepherds came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe. Again, the word here is Braphos, lying in a manger. And what's my point? I'm making a point that, lexically speaking, in terms of the usage of word, the Bible does not distinguish between a pre- and post-birth infant. Braphos is used in the New Testament to refer to the unborn fetus, as well as the neonate or newborn child. Now, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ began His incarnation not as a clump of cells, but as an embryo, developing into a fetus, developing into a neonate, a toddler, adolescent, and eventually into adult, right? He didn't begin His life, truly God and truly man, as a clump of cells. He was Jesus Christ in the womb right from the beginning. He did not magically transform Himself into our Savior sometime in His development. He was God eternally, and He began man, incarnate, as well, I mean, we are talking about Christmas season and the coming of Christ, and Him as our Savior. He was our Savior, God with us from the very beginning. Right? There's no time in His development where He was a non-person, an entity that can be aborted by Mary, if He was conceived at all times. If He was just a clump of cell in the womb at some time, not deserving moral value, Mary wouldn't have sinned to abort a clump of cell, a non-human being, a non-human entity. Right? He was always a human person. Fully God, and truly man. Now let's move on. Who is the creator of the preborn child? The parents contribute genetic material, of course, but the Bible tells us that, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou referring to God, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. God is the creator, He's the maker of all of us. Psalms 100:3 says that, know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. Jeremiah 1:5 reads, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. God is the maker of every human, every one of us. So if God is the creator, if God is the one who makes life, if God is the one who gives life to the child in the womb, do we have the right to take that life? Think about that. Do we as mere creatures have the right to take that life? Do we have the right to decide who should live or who should die? It's obvious, right? Now, I'm going to show you a very funny picture on the next slide. Don't laugh. The atheists always accuse us that our God, our Christian God, is a sadistic and cruel God because He commanded genocide in the Old Testament. He told the Israelites to utterly destroy the Canaanites, right? I'm going to show you something that points out to the hypocrisy of the atheists. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses commanded the Israelites to smite them and to utterly destroy the Canaanites when they possess the promised land. This is called harem warfare. Alright, this is from a Hebrew word which means to devote to destruction. When the Israelites were commanded to destroy the Canaanites. They were asked to destroy both men, women and children, and to burn up everything they have. They cannot keep any loot from them because all of that is devoted to God for destruction. Now, my point is this. The atheists will always point out to us in the Old Testament, it's one of these tricky questions that we fear to answer the atheists when they point it out to us. Now, they always say that our God is cruel in the Old Testament, he's inhumane, he's guilty of genocide. You see, when we as humans decide to play God, and we decide to terminate and murder innocent human life in the womb, we call it our rights, our choice, right? But when God plays God and judge the Canaanites for their sin and abominations, we say that he's unjust and cruel. Look at the hypocrisy. What is the problem here? Because every man who is unsafe is his own God. He wants to play God because he thinks he's God, but the job is not available. Right? We have to bow down to our Creator, acknowledge ultimately that he's God, and what he says in his word is true. And every unbeliever has that problem. They cannot submit themselves, they cannot bow their knees to the Creator, and they are living in rebellion against him. And that's the root of the problem. That's the root of the problem of abortion, that sin. Let's move on. Why do we need to value life as Christians? The Bible says that he created us, every human being, in his own image. All right? We are his image bearer. And that's why every human being, by virtue of being a human being created by God, is valuable. God, in the book of Genesis, have already stated out the law of retaliation. In Latin, it's called lex talionis, or the principle of retributive justice. In Genesis 9, as part of the Noahic covenant, he says that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You see, this principle applies to the case of abortion as well. Because the taking of innocent human life is murder. It's a deliberate, premeditated killing of an innocent child. You see, sometimes people will ask us, I'm going to talk about this later on in detail, but they would point this out to us Christians and say that, well, you know, we know that all of us are human beings, but some of them are not entitled to a right to life because they are not person. But from the perspective of the Word of God, what should we believe? Now, you notice that the Bible says that God made man in his own image, not merely a person. The Bible does not teach that only when you kill a person, you're guilty of murder. Alright? Murder is the deliberate killing of an innocent man, human being. The word person used in ethics, in bioethics, is actually man-made. It's arbitrary, it's pliable and plastic, and according to the whims and fancies of a specific bioethicist or philosopher, they will come up with their own criterion for personhood. Who qualifies to be a person? So, for example, Peter Singer, who defends the right to infanticide and bestiality, would say that, well, some chimpanzees qualify as a person, but the newborn does not. Alright? You can ask me that in the Q&A. So, human life is sacred from the perspective of the Word of God, and is a gift from God which is to be respected and protected. And we move on quickly for the sake of time to the case in ethics and philosophy, for the pro-life view. Now, what is an embryo? The pro-life case is very simple. It can be summarized in two statements. The first one is a scientific case. From the very earliest stages of development, the preborn is a distinct living and whole human being. I'm going to define the terms for you. Now, we have seen in previous slides that the preborn is without doubt living, a living organism. What do we mean by distinct? Now, the unborn fetus in the mother's womb is not part of the mum, right? The child has his or her own set of DNA, unique DNA information. It's a unique person. And it's a whole human being. Sperm and egg are part of a man or woman. But the child is not part of the mother. It's not a body part, because otherwise if you abort a child, and if a child is part of the mom would die. Abortion kills the child, doesn't kill the mom. So, abortion is the termination of a unique human being all by itself. It's a whole human being. It's not a part of another person. The philosophical case states that there's no essential difference between the embryo that you once were and the adult that you are today. They will justify me killing you at your earlier stage of development. It's on the screen now. So what I'm saying is that there's no essential difference between my daughter after she's born and my daughter when she was in the womb. They'll justify me killing her when she was in the womb. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm going to help you with this, with an acronym, a short form, SLED. What does it stand for? Size, level, development, environment, and degree of dependency. Now, when someone asks you or tell you that the pre-born child does not deserve the same rights as a post-birth infant, look at these 4 points. These are the four differences that distinguish an infant, a toddler, an adolescent or an adult from the pre-born child. Four aspects. The first one is size. Look at my daughter. My daughter is 5. She's smaller than my wife. Does it mean that someone who is larger has the right to take the life of someone who is smaller? What does size have to do with it? A man is generally larger than a woman. So does a man have a greater moral value or right to life compared to a lady? No, right? Let's move on. Level development. Again, using my wife and my daughter. My daughter is 5, I say. She's not as developed, especially in terms of secondary sexual or female characteristic with regard to my wife. She's not as physically developed, she's not as intellectually developed as my wife. Does it mean that my wife has a greater right to life than my daughter? I always tell high school students or secondary school students that they are not as physically or intellectually, they'll be very surprised. They are not physically or intellectually as developed as their parents. Men usually men and women hit their intellectual peak around the late 20s. Now, does it mean that we are justified to take the life of the high school child? Alright. The third point is location, environment. I parked my car at the 7th story just now, and I took a slow walk here to Cornerstone Church. Did my right to life change? Because I just changed where I am. Does where you are determine who you are? Think about that. Alright. The pre-born fetus in the womb does not magically transform into a morally valuable human person just by virtue of traversing 7 inches of the birth canal. Alright? It doesn't make sense. And lastly, degree of dependency. Yes, yes, yes. We know that the fetus is dependent on the mother for his nutrition, for oxygen and so on through the umbilical cord. Now, what about patients in the ICU who are dependent on the respiratory machine for oxygen, or the patient who is dependent on a feeding tube for his nutrition, or perhaps the kidney patient who is dependent on dialysis machine? Do they have a lesser right to life? Conjoined twins, or Siamese twins, are dependent on one another. So are they not persons? Can we then kill them? Are we justified to do so? So those four differences, keep in mind, SLED, are the only differences between a pre-born and a post-birth child. And every one of those do not justify taking the life of a pre-born infant. Now I'm going to summarize the pro-life case. We believe that a human being is valuable by virtue of who he is. Because he's human, because he has a human nature. He's not valuable because he possesses some kind of properties, because he has sentience or rationality or is self-conscious and so on. Alright? Every human being is valuable by virtue of who he or she is. And to summarize what we have discussed today so far is that the embryo or fetus is a distinct, living, and whole human being. Alright? Terms like embryo and fetus do not refer to non-human entities, but to humans at a particular specific stage of development. And we know that, for example, our brother here in front was once an embryo, right? And he developed into a fetus, and finally he was a neonate, a newborn, adolescent, and now he's an adult, right? This is a picture of my daughter, an ultrasound of my daughter, when she was about 8 weeks old. When I show this to my daughter, I do not refer to that picture as, "Hey, Siobhan, that's a clump of cells. That's not you." And she asks me, "Yo, what's it? That's a lump of tissue?" I say, "Yeah, that's not you. That's really not you. Only sometime in your development, eventually, just before birth, you became a human being. And at this time, you are just a lump of thing, and I can get rid of you anytime you want. I want." All right? That's not what I tell her, of course. That is my daughter in the womb, and that's her on my left, I think on your left too, as well. Okay. Now, I'm going to close up with a few points on Christian responsibilities. So what? We know that abortion is wrong. Abortion is murder, it's sin. So what is our responsibility as a Christian? James 5, 19-20, I'm going to read it to you. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." I do not have time to go into this verse in detail, but let me read from a commentator, Simon Kissmaker, what he says concerning this verse. "Any member of the congregation knows that he or she must care for the spiritual needs of a fellow member. If someone of the church wanders from the truth and falls into one of Satan's traps, the other members must be prepared to rescue the wayward." And he goes on to say, "If we fail to warn or speak out, we ourselves are guilty, for God holds us responsible. We are our brother's keeper. Wisely and tactfully, therefore, we must point out to our brother the error of his conduct and restore him gently." Now, this is what I'll suggest for us within the believing community of believers. First of all, if someone approaches you and tells you that she wants to go for an abortion, I think we have to listen to them. We have to provide a listening ear. Do not be too quick to jump into a judgmental attitude. Listen with grace. Try to meet their needs in a very practical way. For example, the lady might be pondering or considering abortion because she has some financial difficulties. So as a fellow brother or sister, try to find out what is going on in her life. And if you can help, try and help. Don't just tell her, be filled and be warm. Right? Do something practical for her. Be prepared to journey with the couple. Remember, pregnancy is not just the mother, it's the father as well. The father plays a major role in determining the kind of decision that the mother would make. All right? Sometimes the father... I give you a little bit background for my own case. I was born in the 70s. Right? There was a time where our Prime Minister, then Prime Minister, our late Prime Minister, Lee Kuan Yew, says that two is enough. And after me and my sister, my mum had two abortions. Both of the decisions that were made by my dad. He decided and he asked my mom to go for abortion. First of all, because of financial expediency, they couldn't afford it. I was not born with a silver spoon in my mouth. Financial difficulties were there. And the other thing is that he didn't have the confidence of supporting two more children. So he asked my mom to go for abortion. So what I'm trying to say is that my dad, the man, plays a major role in every pregnancy. Right? Be prepared to journey with the couple. Right? Interact with them, love them, show your care and interest in their life. And of course, there's a website for the Heartbeat Project. The link is found on the screen there. You can go to that website and the respective page, and you'll find societies that will provide help, counselors and so on, to provide help for women in need, women with an unwanted pregnancy. As a home and family, as a Christian home, Christian discipleship is very important. Now, we're talking about Christian responsibilities within the context of a home. Now, the head of the home is the father, right? I believe that the father has to lead the family just as a pastor would lead his flock. The father is the pastor of his own little flock there. And he's responsible for spiritual upbringing of the child, his child, in the way of the Lord. Now, we parents have to speak to our children as soon as they understand concerning the birds and the bees. Alright? You have to speak to your teenagers about purity. Why they have to keep themselves pure for their future spouse. And lastly, I think this is just my 2 cents worth of opinion. I think a very healthy relationship with our children helps. If we are always at odds with our kids, always fighting, always quarreling about petty issues, we do not have that bond to discuss with them matters of life and death. Last but not least, the church have to talk about this to their congregation. I have spoken in quite a number of churches and to some fellowship groups. Most of the feedback that I get is that they do not talk about this topic very often. Another topic that they seldom touch on is IVF. For example, I know a couple who was considering in vitro fertilization because they were childless for several years, and they have no clue what is the ethical basis or the ethical considerations when they have to choose IVF over other methods of assisted reproductive techniques. So what I'm trying to say is that we have to educate our members. Even though some of these topics could be unpalatable, unpopular, we have to talk about it. Now, as members within the congregation, we have to watch or carry one another's burden. All right? Sometimes the pastor, the elder board, do not know what's going on at the ground. And if you know something is going on with your beloved sister or brother, you can bring it up to the pastor, who can then give the respective counseling from the word, and this shouldn't be seen as backstabbing. All right? We are loving our brothers and sisters. We do not want them to walk in the way of death. We want to turn them from sin, and so I think this is part of responsibility. Right? We are our brothers' keepers, right? And as a church and corporate body of Christ, we have to be supporting one another and do not be ashamed to confess our sins. Some of us, I'm not a lady, but if I'm a father, I'm guilty as well if my wife goes through an abortion. So some of us have gone through this, right? We live in a generation where many ladies in their 70s or 60s have gone through an abortion. We cannot live with that shame as a Christian. We have to confess our sins and seek forgiveness. It's not an unforgivable sin. Okay? So this is the next page. What if I have abortion? Repent. We have to repent. We do not sugarcoat it. We do not make it sound comfortable or palatable for the sinner. We have to tell them it's sin, it's murder. You have committed a crime against your Lord and Savior and you have to repent of it. But remember, this is not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, ask for forgiveness. He is able and willing. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8:12 says that I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities, what I remember no more. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there you have it. Confess our sins. If any of you have committed this sin of abortion, tell it to the Lord, ask Him to cleanse you and forgive you. All right, and be truly remorseful about it. Now I'm going to conclude. Remember we talk about the killing and extermination of the Canaanites. This is what Moses commanded in Deuteronomy 20. But of the cities of these people, referring to the nations in the promised land, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breathe. Thou shalt utterly destroy them, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations. Now the point is, the Israelites didn't obey, right? They did not destroy all the Canaanite nations. And that's why they intermarried with them. And what happened? In the book of Psalms, we read of child sacrifice, not by the Canaanites to Moloch, but by the Israelites. Right? It says here, there, referring to the Jews, did not destroy nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yes, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. Now, we do not have child sacrifice today in this respect. We do not have a statue, a bronze statue of Moloch, heated up with fire below, and put the child on top like sizzling barbecue meat. We have no such things happening today. But we have another form of child sacrifice. We sacrifice our children to the god of abortion for our convenience, for financial expediency, for our education. Now, I must have abortion because I'm doing my PhD, or because I can't afford it, or whatever reasons. We sacrifice our children on the altar of self-worship. That's what's happening today. Now, we live in a culture of death. Talk about bioethics. Euthanasia is becoming more and more common. Right? We have old folks that don't deserve the same right to life as us younger folks, right? So we need to get rid of them. Healthcare bills, healthcare costs is going up, and we can't deal with it anymore. Right? If you don't want a child, just use some form of contraception, be it the destruction of embryo, which is life. Put in an IUD. It doesn't matter if the embryo does not implant and is killed. Just do it because it's convenient for us. That's the culture of death we are living in. Whatever is convenient for us, just do it. It doesn't matter if we kill life. Now, lastly, I want to close with the responsibility of a Christian within society. Now, I'm going to quote from a guy called Archbishop Charles Chaput. Hopefully, I pronounced his name correctly. He says that we need to remember that tolerance is not a Christian virtue. Charity, justice, mercy, prudence, honesty, these are Christian virtues. And obviously, in a diverse community, tolerance is an important working principle. But it's never an end itself. In fact, tolerating grave evil within a society, it's itself a form of serious evil. He goes on to say that likewise, democratic pluralism does not mean that Christians should be quiet in public about serious moral issues because of some misguided sense of good manners. A healthy democracy requires vigorous moral debate to survive. Real pluralism demands that people of strong beliefs will advance their convictions in public square. We have to speak up, right? Peacefully, legally, and respectfully, but energetically and without embarrassment. Anything less is bad citizenship and a form of theft from the public conversation. So we, Christians who believe and submit to the final authority of the Word of God, have to speak up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said the following. You know who is Dietrich Bonhoeffer? He is one of those pastors who dared to speak up against Hitler and his regime of genocide during the Third Reich. And he was hung by a piano string. Right? I don't think that's a very comfortable death. But he said this, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak, not to act is to act. If we choose to keep silent, we have made a choice. We have made a choice to acquire to what society demands from us as Christians. That's not a right thing to do. Society, unbelievers will want us to keep silent in the public square. If parliament is only made up of unbelievers, heathens and pagans, then we're going to get policies that we won't like very much, right? Don't complain if you keep quiet right now. Do not complain many generations down the road that why is our government making policies as such? We believe as Christians that laws should conform to a higher law, God's law. And we have to speak out in the public square. And he goes on to say the following. I just want to close with this quote from Bonhoeffer himself. And I want us to remember the following. Destruction of the embryo in the mother's womb is a violation of the right to live which God has bestowed upon this nascent life. To raise the question whether we are here concerned already with a human being or not is merely to confuse the issue. The simple fact is that God certainly intended to create a human being, and that this nascent human being has been deliberately deprived of his life, and this is nothing but murder. If we can't remember anything today, let's take home this message. Abortion is not a medical treatment, it's not a procedure. It is the deliberate taking of a human life, and that's murder in God's eyes. You can have further support from this webpage. If you know of anyone within your social circle who is considering abortion, please refer her or anyone to us. My clinic is one of those clinics that provide pro bono counseling to mothers who have an unwanted pregnancy. So you can refer them to me as well. And thank you very much.